Nothing ever happened. My prayer for me, my prayer for us tonight, is that as we hear Bible truth, that's not our case. So let's pray as we begin. Father in heaven, may this not be our story. Lord, as we come to your word, we come to it not in the place of authority, but we come to it to learn. Lord, teach us tonight through your word. We give your Holy Spirit full permission. Lord, give us hearts that are willing to do whatever you call us to do. Lord, open our eyes. We pray the prayer of Psalm 119:17. Lord, open our eyes that we may see wonderful things from your word. I pray this because of Jesus and his incredible sacrifice for us. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. In 1991, the COBE satellite produced one of the most amazing discoveries of the 20th century. COBE stands for, you might know it, the Cosmic Background Explorer. You may remember reading about the amazing launch of the COBE satellite. It was a few years back. But astronomers, astrophysicists, cosmologists were all astounded because, you see, when it comes to the question of the origin of life, there used to be basically two questions, right? On the one hand, either matter always existed, or on the other hand, God always existed. Okay? So there were two positions. Either matter existed for all time or God existed for all time. And evolutionists used to say, well, matter always existed. The universe always existed. Well, the COBE satellite indicated from data regarding the universe that the universe had a definite point of beginning. When the COBE satellite measured the illimitable realms of space, studying the great origins of life, the measurement sent shockwaves through the scientific community. They indicated that matter did not exist, had not always existed. COBE data regarding the universe indicated that it has a definite beginning. Dr. Hugh Rosch wrote about this unusual discovery in his book, The Creator and the Cosmos. He asserts that this was one of the greatest discoveries of the century, and it revealed that there is a God. Dr. Ross said this, "The measured proportion exactly fit the proportion you would expect if the universe had a beginning." That's what the COBE satellite told us. Amazing, huh? They go out there with a satellite, they measure the background radiation that's going on, and they discover, after measuring all the rays of the universe, the radiation rays, the cosmic rays, and many thoughtful scientists believe that these measurements indicate that matter has not always existed. They reveal the universe must have had a beginning. And this should lead us to the logical conclusion, right? That if there was a beginning, then there was a beginner. If there was a creation, then there was a creator. Science is having to take another look. A Berkeley astronomer, speaking about the COBE satellite, said this, "What we have found is evidence of the birth of the universe. It's like looking at God." Stephen Hawking, he's considered one of the world's foremost theoretical physicists. He said this in his famous lecture on the beginning of time. He wrote a book entitled The Beginning of Time. I read it. It's an interesting book. I don't agree with him fully, but he put, "All evidence seems to indicate that the universe has not existed forever, but that it had a beginning. This is probably the most remarkable discovery of modern cosmology." The sad thing is that Hawking refuses to believe that this points to a creator. And he resorts instead to what's called the many worlds interpretation. It basically involves an infinite number of universes with an infinite number of histories, so that every possible history in the past has taken place that could take place. I know that's a little far out there, but basically the reason, in my understanding, that they have come up with this is because when you look at the universe that you see around you, and you realize just how incredible it is that all this came together, the probabilities that everything came into existence just the way they are, that we have all of the different constants that there are in the universe, the probabilities that it all came to be just like it is so that we could have life, let alone the diversity of life that we have, is so incredibly preposterous that they have to imagine that there are an infinite number of universes so that that probability comes down. Because, yeah, it worked out in our universe, but there's an infinite number of universes in which it didn't work out and there's no life. Well, trying to explain away the odds like that is kind of like if you were driving up to Mount Rushmore. And you see Mount Rushmore, and you drive up to it, and you say, well, strange as it may sound, because there are an infinite number of mountains out there, although this appears to be designed by somebody, it actually just came into being like that. It, you know, glaciers and formations and stuff form that. That wasn't designed by somebody because there's an infinite number of mountains and it just happened to be like that. Now that takes a lot of faith. Friends, God has left his fingerprints throughout the universe. Even scientists in this secular, materialistic, atheistic age are looking up into the heavens and they're saying, well, maybe God's fingerprints are there. Maybe we can recognize God is there. We have evidence for a creator God, a God that shaped and fashioned the world. We don't have time to get into a lot of the evidence tonight, but if you're interested, let me know and maybe we can get you some more evidence to look at. But the book of Revelation clearly calls us to acknowledge the Creator. It calls us back to the throne room of the universe. The book of Revelation talks about a vision that John had. Revelation gives us an urgent call for men and women living in Earth's last hour to return to the Creator God. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 4. That's going to be page 1177 in the Bibles that are provided on your table. Revelation chapter 4. In the beginning of chapter 4, John looks up into heaven and a voice calls to him to come up higher in prophetic vision. Let's look at what it says. Verse 1 of Revelation chapter 4. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place after this. So in prophetic vision, John travels to the throne room of the universe. This is an incredible chapter to read. It gives us a picture of what the throne room in heaven is like. He sees there 24 elders dressed in white, praising God. He sees heavenly beings there worshiping. And as he does, he listens to the song that these heavenly beings are singing. Look at it in verse 8. They sing, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And then down in verse 11, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. All of heaven sings. Some scientists may not know it. Some cosmologists may not know it. But all of heaven knows because the angels are singing it. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? Because you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Friends, the Bible is very clear. We did not evolve. We're not some accidental combination of molecules. We're not some random combination of genes and chromosomes. We were created by a loving God. Before you existed in the womb of your mother, you existed in the mind of God. God fashioned you. God shaped you. God created you. The Bible is calling humanity back to worshiping the Creator. The book of Revelation says in chapter 7 in verse 12, why angels are worshiping. Revelation chapter 7 in verse 12. Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And then Revelation chapter 10 in verse 8. Flip over to 10, verse 6. And And he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it. You see, friends, in Revelation 10, an angel comes down from heaven. He puts one foot on the land, and he puts the other foot on the sea, indicating a universal message for all of humanity, one that's an amazing message to study. It'd be nice to look at it another time. But what is that message that he's saying? Worship the Creator. He says to worship the Creator. Throughout Revelation, there's a clear call that God is worthy of worship because he's our Creator. God made you. God created you. Why is God worthy of worship? Why is God worthy of our praise? God is worthy of our praise because he made us. He fashioned us. He created us. We didn't just evolve from a single cell organism. God is worthy of our worship because he has given us life. And we can give back to him worship and praise and honor. So how did we lose our concept of God as creator? Why is it that the human race today has drifted from this concept that God created the heavens and the earth? It didn't used to be this way. Well, in 1831, a British ship by the name of the Beagle made an epic journey. And on this journey, they were sailing around the world. They went to the Galapagos Islands. There, a young scientist by the name of Charles Darwin studied the great variety of species of birds on the islands. He was amazed as he gathered information on the different bird species. The variety astonished him. The variety astonished him within one species particularly. And then as he looked at the turtles too, he noticed that there was a great deal of variety within the same species. Charles Darwin went on from those observations to promote a radically different view of creation. Darwin believed that the variety he saw in nature was an indication that the species had evolved. So he said, species evolved from one species to another species. But here's the problem. He was basing this evidence on microevolution, can we call it that? In which he saw slight variations within a species. But within the fossil record, there has never been discovered any evolution between species. There's never been macroevolution from one species to another. But from this basic theory that Darwin came up with, it soon became evident to Darwin that God wasn't really necessary. Darwin taught that natural law basically explained the reason for our existence, and he ruled the all-powerful creator out of the picture. Darwin's book, The Origin of the Species, transformed the way millions look at the world. This new worldview had no place for a creator. In Darwin's view, human beings evolved over millions of years from the lower to the higher life forms. Millions around the world have accepted this teaching today. I'm sure you know that. But God has an answer to the problem of evolution. It's part of his final message, his final prophecy of hope. And it's found in the book of Revelation. It's part of his end time message that's to go to all people. It's a message that we've looked at several times. Let's go to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14 in verse 7, right after the angel comes, he's shooting through the midst of heaven. He has an everlasting gospel to preach to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. And then he says, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth and the sea and springs of waters. In an age of evolution, God sends a message to the entire human race, calling us to worship the Creator. This is a message for all of us. It's not a message just for one religious group or another. It's not for one denomination or another. It's not a message for just one church. But it says that it's to go to all nations, all tribes, all tongues, all people. It's God's final call to all of his people, and it's a call to worship the Creator. So how do we worship the Creator of heaven and earth? How does he remind us of his creative power? Did he leave us a symbol of his creative authority at creation? Revelation reveals how everything ends, but we can only understand this book of endings if we understand how things began. If we look at the book of beginnings, we'll only understand the significance of the monumental issues that we face today as we live in the end times if we understand the events that took place at creation. Revelation's final call for the entire human race to worship the Creator has its origin in Genesis, the book of beginnings. This theme of true worship, remembering the Creator, is a common thread throughout the Bible. You'll notice that often in the Psalms, when it tells you to worship, it'll say, "For he is Creator." Oftentimes, worship is tied to God being Creator. It's one of the most important themes of Scripture. The heart of Revelation's final crisis is over true and false worship. Worshiping the Creator is at the center of it all. So let's go back to our origin so that we can understand our destiny and our future. Let's return to the book of beginnings in Genesis so we can understand the book of endings in Revelation. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. That's fairly easy to find. Just go to page 1 in most all Bibles. Genesis reveals that the amazingly intricate world that we know today was created in 6 literal days. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. Friends, that must have been a big bang. I'm pretty sure there was a big bang when God said, "Let there be light," and suddenly there was light. He started with a dark, shapeless mass, and then he dazzled it with light and enveloped it with an atmosphere. And then he said something. He said, "It is good." In fact, he says that after each of the days of creation. After he gets to the end of each day, he says, "It is good." God's creation is good. It's not one that required death like evolution did in order for species to evolve. It was a good creation. So this happened on day 1 of creation. Notice verse 5. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. That's interesting. When did it say the first day began? Evening. And when did it say that it ended? Morning. Now, how normally today when we say a day began, it begins at midnight, right? But this is a very good thing, because imagine if you didn't have a watch. Or imagine if your watches weren't synced with all the technology we have today. God, when he sets up the earth, he gives us the sun, and you see the sun setting and you know, oh, it's evening and now the day starts. That's what we find as we go through the creation story. It's a little different than how we normally think of it in today's society, but that's how the Bible pictures it. As we continue reading through Genesis 1, we find that God brightens that dark world. He brightens it with babbling brooks and flowing rivers. He colored it with beautiful flowers and plants. He enlivened it with an incredible variety of living things. Day by day, looking upon his handiwork, each and every day, he says, "It is good." And then each and every day, it repeats that cycle. It says, and then there was evening, and then there was morning, the second day, the third day, the fourth day, the fifth day, the sixth day, all the way through each and every day. 24-hour days, literally going through each and every one of these. Now, were these things created only for a certain group of people? Like, were these created only for the Caucasians, only for the Hispanics, or only for the Asians, only for the Jews? No. Thankfully, trees and flowers and pomegranates, that's my wife's favorite food, which is, she loves the season right now because pomegranates are in season. Thankfully for her, pomegranates aren't only for one group of people, they're for everybody. God created all of creation for all of us, right? Well, then came the crowning act of creation. Turning to the Father, the Creator said in Genesis 1, verse 26, the first part of the verse, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image.'" And then down in verse 27, "In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him." Man could receive no greater honor. God could have shown no greater love. The human race is God's masterpiece of creation. You are the object of God's supreme love. And this love was meant to be shared because God went on to say, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over it, over every living thing that moves on the earth, in verse 28. After the creation of Adam and Eve on the sixth day, the Bible says this. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. Just 6 days of work and the creation was done. It makes me kind of feel inefficient. How about you? Makes me think about the last 6 days. I'm like, man, I didn't get anything done. God created the whole world in 6 days. How could God do that in such a short time? Well, for God, that's nothing. The Bible says in Psalm 33, verse 9, for he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Adam and Eve must have gazed in wide-eyed wonder as the blazing sun in all of its glory began to slip into the western horizon, ending that sixth day of creation. But the Genesis account of creation doesn't end there. Oftentimes we stop reading it there, but the Bible record continues. Look at verse 2. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. God rested. Now, why would God rest? Was God tired at this point? No. It tells us in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 28 that God never gets weary. The creator of the universe permitted himself the satisfaction of enjoying his completed creation. God was pleased with his accomplishments over Earth's first 6 days, and then God did something especially significant. Keep reading. Don't miss this. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. The seventh day Sabbath, given at creation, was to be God's perpetual reminder of our roots. The Bible says God blessed the seventh day. He made the seventh day an endless fountain of spiritual refreshing for his people for all time to come. That's an amazing thing. It's a special day with a special blessing, but then he goes on and he sanctified the day, the seventh day. Now, what does it mean to sanctify something? That's not language that we use in our common lingo today. Basically, what that word meant was he set it apart as holy. It was a holy day. That's where we get the word today, holiday. It's kind of an abbreviation of holy day. He made a holiday, a special time, every 7 days to continually remind us of where we came from, of our beginnings, that we have a creator. So there are three specific things that God did on the seventh day we see from these verses. God blessed it, God sanctified it, and God rested on it. The Bible does not say that God blessed the first day or the third day or the fifth day or any other day except the seventh. And what God blesses, according to 1 Chronicles 17, verse 27, he blesses forever. To bless is to infuse something with God's very presence. God blessed the seventh day by making it an eternal sign of his powerful creation, of his infinite love for you. He rested on the seventh day not because he was tired, but because he knew that we would be tired. Are you tired after 6 days of working? God knew you would be. And God created the seventh day. God sanctified the seventh day. He set it apart for holy use. Now, the word sanctified is a word that God uses for the marriage ceremony, when one woman is set apart or sanctified for one man. So let's suppose a man gets married. The woman he marries has six sisters. After the ceremony, he's waiting in the car, getting ready to go on the honeymoon. This is the point where the guy's really excited. We're in the car, ready to go on the honeymoon. He's still waiting for his wife to come. One of the sisters slips in beside him and says, "Let's go." He looks at her amazed and says, "I didn't marry you. I married your sister." Her reply, "Well, what difference does it make? I'm one of the seven." Does it make any difference? To that man, it does. There was one who was sanctified, who was set apart for him. All women are not the same, and all days are not the same. The Sabbath was created by God 2,300 years before the existence of the Jewish race. That's 2 millennia before the Jewish race comes into existence. It was given to our first parents, to Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden. The Sabbath was set aside at creation as an eternal symbol of God's creative power for his people in every age. When Adam and Eve left the garden, the Sabbath remained as a reminder of God's eternal love. Throughout both the Old and New Testament, the Sabbath is a sign of allegiance between God and his people. Before he gave the Israelites the Ten Commandment law on Mount Sinai, they were keeping the Sabbath of creation. In Exodus chapter 16, now, what chapter were the Ten Commandments given in? We talked about it on Wednesday night. Chapter 20, Exodus chapter 20 is when the Ten Commandments are given, but in Exodus chapter 16, 4 chapters before the Ten Commandments, we read the remarkable story of the falling of the manna. The Lord said this in verse 26, 6 days you shall gather it, but on the 7th day, which is the Sabbath, there will be none. God worked a miracle for Israel, an incredible miracle. He met their needs by raining down bread from heaven. Can't imagine what that was like. It must have tasted really good. It describes it there as tasting like honey and coriander seed. I've heard somebody say that maybe it was kind of like a graham cracker, but I think that maybe it wasn't quite that good. No, it was probably better because it's bread from heaven, really. Well, this bread and manna fell every day except for Sabbath. If the Israelites gathered more than they could eat on the 1st day or the 2nd day, the 3rd day, you find that they do this in Exodus 16. It would spoil. And God didn't like, in fact, he rebukes them for having gathered more than they needed. Except on Friday, when twice as much manna would fall, the Israelites would then gather a double portion, which God miraculously preserved over the Sabbath. This Sabbath miracle during the years of wilderness wanderings kept the Israelites aware of the God of their creation. It reminded them of their beginnings. It reminded them of where they'd come from. When some Israelites went out to gather manna on the Sabbath, God said this to them in Exodus 16:28, "How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws?" Then later, on Mount Sinai, God wrote with his own finger on tables of stone the Sabbath commandment. He didn't write the Ten Commandments in sand to be washed away. He didn't write it on parchment to be consumed by fire. God didn't write the Sabbath command on a little piece of paper and hide it in a corner somewhere. God wrote it on tables of stone. God wrote the law to endure forever. We talked about that last Wednesday. And if you missed last Wednesday, let us know and we can catch you up on that. God didn't even trust Moses to write it. God didn't trust one of the prophets to write it. Let me ask you something. If in the Bible there's only one set of laws written with God's own finger, if God wrote them on tables of stone, can we turn our backs on the eternal law of God written with his own finger? Look with me at this law, page 70 in your Bibles. It's Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Let's go over to actually page 71 and look at verse 8. This is the 4th commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. We can keep holy only what God has already made holy. Human beings can't ever make something holy. I can't walk up to this piece of wood and say, "Now this piece of wood is now holy." It doesn't work. Human beings can't make something holy. God made the Sabbath holy. And when did he do that? He blessed it at creation. We just read the story in Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. God made the Sabbath holy at creation. And then he says, what's the first word here? Remember. Why did God say remember? He knew that we'd forget. He knew that in an age of evolution, men and women would forget the Sabbath. So God said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. God is calling us back to his eternal sign of creation. 6 days you shall labor, it continues, and do all your work. But the 7th day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. What a beautiful thing. He says, here is a holiday. You don't have to work. Now that should give each of us a sigh of relief, especially in our just fast-paced society, our information-laden society, where we're constantly on the go, constantly pressured to do something. He says, in it, you shall not do any work. Does it say that it's the Sabbath of the Jew? No, it says it's the Sabbath of, who did it say? Of the Lord your God. Why is the seventh-day Sabbath the Sabbath of the Lord your God? And the origin of the Sabbath is not with a bishop, or it's not with a priest, it's not with a pastor, it's not with some church council. The originator of the Sabbath is the Creator himself. We just saw it in Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. It's his sign of allegiance. It's his memorial, it's his emblem, it's God's command, and it's clear. It's a bulwark against evolution. He fashioned it to call us to worship him as creator of heaven and earth, to acknowledge that every heartbeat comes from him. Every breath that we take, we owe to our creator. And the Sabbath reminds us of that. It doesn't say a seventh day is the Sabbath. It says, what did it say? The seventh day is the Sabbath. It, just as the day before your birthday doesn't commemorate the day you're born, nor does the day after your birthday commemorate the day you were born. The first day, the third day, or the fourth day do not commemorate the birth of earth by the Creator God. Why did he bless the seventh day? Because he wanted to give you a gift. Which day did he bless? He blessed the seventh day. Which day did he rest on? Which day did he sanctify? He set apart the seventh day. And he also tells us in Exodus chapter 20 why we should worship on this day. For in 6 days, verse 11, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. See, the Ten Commandment law quotes Genesis and leads us back to when God created the earth. And then in Revelation 14, when you hear that message, fear God and give him glory, worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea. You see that it's quoting from right here. Friends, the Sabbath was never an exclusively Jewish tradition. It was given for all of humanity. Just as the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, is that only for the Jews? No, it's for all of us. Just as the commandment, thou shalt not kill, is not only for the Jews. Just as the commandment, thou shalt not worship any graven image, is not only for the Jews. The Sabbath is not exclusively a Jewish Sabbath. It was given to our first parents long before the existence of the Jewish nation. In fact, it was 2 millennia before the Jewish nation came into existence. It's for all Old Testament and all New Testament believers. The Bible says the Sabbath is made for man, all of humanity, everywhere. Look at Isaiah 56, verses 6 and 7. Everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath, I will bring to my holy mountain. Now, what's the holy mountain? What's that? That's the new Jerusalem. He says, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath, I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. He says that all the nations will one day worship around my throne in the new Jerusalem each Sabbath. That's the vision of God's house of prayer that we saw in the book of Revelation at the beginning, in Revelation chapter 4. It's the new Jerusalem. It's there at God's throne where all of God's people are singing praise to the Creator. The seventh-day Sabbath, the day God rested upon, the day God sanctified, the day God blessed, is the golden link that links the creation in Genesis to the new creation that the book of Revelation tells us about, the new heavens and the new earth. The eternal principles of God's law are universal, and so is the Sabbath. It was never done away with. It was never changed. It was written in tables of stone with God's own finger. Throughout the Old Testament, the Sabbath was God's everlasting sign for all of his people. This is really fascinating. Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 12 says this, moreover, I also gave them my Sabbath to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. I love this. God says, I gave you this gift, this time for you to rest, that you might realize that not only did I create you, this is not only a sign that I created you, but it's also a sign that I can recreate your heart. When I come to worship him on the Sabbath, I say, God, you are the all-powerful creator. You can recreate my heart. The Sabbath helps us to see that there's nothing I can do to save myself. I've been doing that for 6 days, and when I come to the seventh day, God, I surrender everything to you. You alone are my Savior. The Sabbath is a sign that it's the Lord who sanctifies us. Only God could ever make us holy. Only God could ever make us like Jesus. God gave the Sabbath to Adam and Eve at creation. God gave the Sabbath to Moses in the Ten Commandment Law. He gave the Sabbath as a sign all throughout the Old Testament of his power to recreate hearts. He gave the Sabbath as a sign of his love to us and a symbol of his divine authority. But what about the New Testament? And what about Jesus? Didn't Jesus come to do away with the Sabbath? Didn't the disciples change the Sabbath? Didn't they worship on another day? Well, let's look at the New Testament and see what the New Testament has to say. What did Jesus teach about the Sabbath? Look at Luke chapter 4, verse 16. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Jesus Christ worshiped every Sabbath. Well, some people say, well, that's because he was a Jew. That's why he did that, right? Wait a minute. We just talked about that even before the existence of the Jewish race, the Sabbath was given to our first parents. Each Old Testament believer kept the Sabbath. And if Jesus wanted to leave us another sign or symbol of worship, wouldn't you expect him to leave us a positive example in his own life? Isn't it true that a person's will and testament is confirmed by their death? I mean, you think about it. Once a person dies, you can't change their will anymore, right? I mean, there's a lot of legal battles that go on, but a will is set in stone once a person dies. Christ's will and testament, his covenant, was sealed at his death. But the legacy of his life was that what we know about what Jesus did was that, what did it say? And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Indeed, Christ kept the Bible Sabbath. He said himself in Mark 2, verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. It doesn't say that the Sabbath was made for the Jew. The Sabbath was made for man. Now, was the Sabbath made for Jews? Yes, because Jews are men. But it was also made for all of humanity. He says the Sabbath was made for man. The Sabbath was made for Jews and Gentiles alike as a sign of God's creation. It's a sign that we worship him exclusively. It's a sign that we love him supremely. We were not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made as God's gift to us. Adam and Eve were made first. The Sabbath is God's love gift to the human race. It's a beautiful thing. Every Sabbath, we can flee from the stresses of life into his palace of time. He says, here is a holy day, a holiday once a week that you don't have to work. You can run into this time and that stress of this past week. Have any of you had stress this past week? It can melt away in the presence of Jesus. The tensions of life can evaporate in God's presence. The Sabbath is an eternal sign that he created us. It's a day when you don't have to worry about the stresses of life anymore. You don't have to worry about your work. You don't have to worry about the stuff you need to get done around the house. You can simply worship your Creator. What a beautiful thing. We rest in a completed creation, and we rest in a completed redemption. In life and death, Jesus rested on the Bible Sabbath. The Sabbath was written on tables of stone, never to be changed, never to be altered. Jesus never questioned what day the Sabbath was. This is really interesting because there were a lot of discussions about the Sabbath that Jesus had with the Pharisees, right? Again and again, they were dealing with stuff on the Sabbath, but he questioned all the legalistic requirements that the Jews put on the Sabbath. That's why Jesus said this, Matthew 12:12, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. It is lawful, meaning it's according to God's law, to do good on the Sabbath. So Jesus could have said at this point, it doesn't matter what you do on the Sabbath. But did he say that? No, apparently there's a law, and by that law, it's okay to do good on the Sabbath, meaning that by that same law, there may be some other things that God says, just set those things aside for a day, just for a 24-hour period, so it can be me and you. For Christ, the Sabbath was a day for works of mercy. He did good on this day. Sometimes he would wait to heal a person until Sabbath intentionally so that he can make them well on the day with a special blessing on it. It was a wonderful day of worship and praise, a day of fellowship and blessing. The Sabbath wasn't a legalistic, narrow-minded requirement for Jesus. It was for the rabbis and the Pharisees and the scribes because, I mean, they started adding man's tradition all around the Sabbath. They began saying stuff like, well, you can only take this many steps on the Sabbath, and you can only carry this amount of weight on the Sabbath. And they added all these things that God never intended. And Jesus said, get that stuff off of God's law. You can do good on the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. It was made to be a blessing, not a burden. It's interesting because there are some who feel that the Sabbath is bondage, that those who are under the Sabbath are in bondage. But if that's the case, then if we were to say that, then we're saying that when God rested on the Sabbath, back in Genesis 2, verse 2, that he was in bondage. I don't want to say that about God, and I don't want to say that about Jesus, whose custom was to keep the Sabbath. The Sabbath wasn't a legalistic requirement to Jesus. It was a day to do good. It was a day to bless. It was a day to make the world a better place. Even in death, Jesus kept the Sabbath. Jesus' closest followers also rested according to the commandment. They wouldn't even embalm his body on the Sabbath. Jesus rested on Sabbath before he was resurrected on the first day of the week. Jesus kept the Sabbath in life, and then he kept it in death. Look at what Jesus said, John 14, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. See, we talked about it the other night. Love leads us to obedience. We're not saved by obedience, but because we're saved, we want to do whatever Jesus asks of us. Because he knows what's best for our lives. He knows what will be the most beneficial for us. He knew that we'd be living stressed out, that we would forget that we have a creator, that we'd be trying to be our own creators, and that he would not be at the center of our lives anymore. And he knew that we would need a day to rest, to focus on Jesus. Love leads us to keep his commandments. When I kneel at the foot of the cross and I see those nails that were driven through Jesus' hands, I long to obey him. There at the cross is mercy. There at the cross is forgiveness. And there at the cross, my heart is changed. I kneel there in wonder and amazement that he could love me that much. I hear him say, if you love me, keep my commandments. And love prompts me to worship him every Sabbath. I'm not motivated by a legalistic requirement, but I love him so much, I couldn't do anything else. I give my life back to the one who gave his life for me. It's an incredible thing that Jesus actually told his disciples that even after his death, even after the crucifixion, even after the resurrection, that they would be keeping the Sabbath. Did you know that? Jesus actually tells them, you'll be keeping the Sabbath years from now. All right? One day, Jesus gathered his disciples together and discussed the coming destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the world. We talked about that on our second night together from Matthew chapter 24. Well, in verse 20 of Matthew 24, he said this, and pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. Why? What sense would it make for Jesus to say to his disciples, pray that your flight may not be in the Sabbath if we weren't going to be keeping the Sabbath anymore? It wouldn't have made any sense at all. Why did he say that? He said it because if they were all worshiping on Sabbath together in one place and the Romans armies attacked the city, what would have happened? The Roman armies would have destroyed them. In fact, the historian Josephus, he tells us that the Roman armies actually approached the city on Sabbath. But Jesus had said, pray your flight would not be on Sabbath. And Christians were praying. The armies of Rome pulled back and did not attack on the Sabbath. Later, the Christians fled from Jerusalem, and not one Christian was slain in the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus clearly instructed his disciples regarding the Sabbath, regarding worship on the Sabbath, long after his death. You see, Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, almost 40 years after Jesus had already ascended to heaven. And Jesus said, pray that your flight will not take place on the Sabbath. Jesus knew that 40 years in advance they would still be keeping the Sabbath. Why? Because he never abolished the Sabbath. Okay, well, sometimes the question comes up, well, has time ever been lost? I mean, how do we know that which day is the Sabbath, that the seventh day today is actually the Sabbath that's been throughout history? Hasn't there been confusion of time? Well, there are at least three ways that you can know for sure that the time hasn't been changed. You can know from the Bible, you can know from language, and you can know from astronomy. Let's look at, first of all, the Bible. You will recall that the Sabbath was stated at creation, and it was reinstated in the Ten Commandments given to Moses. So it's clear that there was no time lost between Adam and Moses. Adam kept the seventh-day Sabbath, and so did Moses. All through the Old Testament, from Moses to Jesus, God's people kept the Sabbath. So there was no time lost there. The crucifixion story clearly reveals that the weekly cycle as we know it has not changed from Jesus' time until today. Let's look at the sequence of days from the Bible. We begin with the day that Jesus died. The Bible describes it in Luke 23. The day was the preparation. They called it the preparation day because that was the day in which they prepared for the Sabbath. Just like in Exodus 16, where they would go out to gather a double portion of manna in order that they'd have some for Sabbath, so that on Sabbath they didn't have to worry about going out and gathering manna. They had already prepared beforehand so that they could enjoy the day with Jesus. Well, the day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the woman who had come with him from Galilee followed after. They observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. Were the closest followers of Jesus keeping the Sabbath after he died? It says clearly, they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. They didn't believe that his death changed the commandment in any way. Here we have 3 days listed in succession, right? The day of Christ's death, then we have the next day, the Sabbath, according to the commandment, and which is the seventh day, and then the Bible says, now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them, what did they do? They came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. So you have 3 days. The preparation day, the day Christ died. The next day, the Sabbath day, the day he rested according to the commandment. And the next day, the first day of the week, when the women anointed his body. Let's look at the order of those events so it's really clear. So Friday was the preparation day. Preparation for what? We talked about that it was preparation for Sabbath. Saturday was the Sabbath day. And then Sunday was the first day of the week. The preparation day is the day he died. Friday, the sixth day of the week. Followed by the Sabbath, the day the women rested according to the commandment, and the day that Jesus was resting in the tomb, the seventh day of the week. And then the day Jesus was resurrected from the dead, the first day of the week, Sunday. The identity of the Sabbath is clear here. Sabbath is the seventh day of the weekly cycle, or the day that we call today Saturday. But many Christians have said, well, we worship on Sunday in honor of the resurrection, right? That's why we worship on Sunday. Well, there are 8 texts in the New Testament that mention the first day of the week, and not one of them tells us to worship on Sunday in honor of the resurrection. Tonight in your handout, you're going to have a resource that tells you about each and every one of those 8 verses. Christ has given us a symbol of the resurrection elsewhere in the Bible, though, and it's not Sunday. How do we celebrate the resurrection? Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, it says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. So Jesus, as Jesus died, was buried, was resurrected, we do all of that by being baptized. We come up from that watery grave to live a new life. Baptism is a New Testament symbol of the resurrection. The Bible says, remember the Sabbath day. You honor him as creator by keeping the Bible Sabbath. So what about language? We've seen it from the Bible so far. What about language? In over 140 languages of the world, the word for the seventh day of the week is Sabbath. Does anybody here speak Spanish? What's the word in Spanish for Sabbath? What about for Saturday? What about for Sabbath? What about for Saturday? Oh, it's the same word. Okay. Just make it, for those of us that speak English, I want that to be very clear. It's Sabado. Same in Portuguese. Does anybody, Rosie's not here. Anybody speak Portuguese? It's Sabado. In Genesis, it says that God blessed the Sabado. In Exodus, it says, remember the Sabado. In Ezekiel, it says the Sabado is a sign. Jesus kept the Sabado. You see in Russian, Ukrainian, Bulgarian, it is Sabata. In Arabic, it is As Sabit. In most all the cultures of the world, there's no question about this. When you look at the languages, it's very plain. The word for the day, which in English we call Saturday, the seventh day, is Sabbath. It's very clear. And it's a lot harder for us who speak English because, it's Saturday. But in most languages in the world, it actually is Sabbath. Okay, so what about astronomy? According to such trustworthy sources as the Royal Greenwich Observatory in Greenwich, England, and the United States Naval Observatory, the weekly cycle has never changed. History does tell us that in AD 1582, Pope Gregory XIII changed the date to adjust the calendar, which was drifting from the actual seasons. So what he did was he decreed that the day following Thursday, October 4 of 1582 would be Friday, October 15 of 1582. So you notice that he changed straight from 14 to 15. But it's still Thursday and then Friday. It didn't disturb the weekly cycle. Friday still followed Thursday, and Saturday still followed Friday. The seventh day of the week was still Saturday, and the first day of the week was still Sunday. What we call Saturday has always been the seventh day. Then why does everyone worship on Sunday? Well, you need to come back tomorrow night, 7 p.m., and we're going to be looking at an amazing prophecy in the Bible, an amazing prophecy that you don't want to miss. But friends, Adam kept the Sabbath. Moses kept the Sabbath. Isaiah kept the Sabbath. Jeremiah kept the Sabbath. Ezekiel kept the Sabbath. Jesus kept the Sabbath. And Peter, James, and John also kept the Sabbath. Look at this, Acts chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. They came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as was his custom, again, just like Jesus, as was his custom, went in to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Paul preached about Christ, and he preached about Christ on the Sabbath. This was Paul's custom. An interesting thing is that the Gentiles reacted about the Sabbath in Acts chapter 13, verse 42. It says, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Here's Paul with Gentiles. These people aren't Jews. He's teaching them about Jesus, and the Bible says what? That he was, verse 44, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. An entire city, under Paul's teaching, comes to worship on the seventh day Sabbath. That's what Paul was preaching. What if everyone in Modesto came to worship the Creator every seventh day Sabbath? You see, the Sabbath represents the harmony of the human race. In Christ, we are one humanity, and on the Sabbath, we celebrate our oneness. When we come to worship him on Sabbath, he bonds us together as one common humanity. The disciples kept the Sabbath. We see it again in Acts chapter 16, verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, he went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. In this Gentile city, there was no Sabbath-keeping church, and so the Apostle Paul met with a group of believers by a quiet river to worship on the Sabbath. Jesus kept the Sabbath. It was his custom. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 24:20 that after the cross, they would be keeping the Sabbath. Peter and Paul kept the Sabbath. And the book of Revelation calls us back to worshiping the Creator each Sabbath, especially in these last days of Earth's history. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Revelation calls us back to true worship of Jesus. But somebody says, well, I thought that Christians now keep the Lord's Day, right? Aren't we supposed to worship on the Lord's Day? We are. Well, let's see what Revelation says about the Lord's Day. Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Now, does that tell us anything about what day the Lord's Day is? Can you tell what day that is? We don't know what day of the week that is. Human beings might try to define what the Lord's Day is, but the Bible doesn't define it there. Jesus does define it for us, though, interestingly enough. Let's let Jesus define it for us. Look at Matthew chapter 12 and verse 8. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Mark 2 verse 28. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of what? The Sabbath. Luke 6 5. The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. Why do you think the Bible includes the same thing three different times? Because it's important. Jesus wanted us to note this. And if the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, then the Sabbath must be the Lord's Day. The Sabbath of the Creator God in Genesis is the Lord's Day of Revelation. He's the same Creator in Revelation as he was in Genesis. Just as he declared to the first inhabitants of the earth, I blessed, sanctified, and rested upon the Sabbath, he calls all of humanity to worship him in the end times as well. He doesn't change. Friends, the Bible is clear about the Sabbath. It's the Lord's Day. It's Jesus' Day. It's not my day. Not my day to do whatever I want, to clean my house, mow my lawn, go shopping, wash the car, catch the football game, go out to eat, focus on myself. Imagine if you treated your wife's birthday like that. It wouldn't turn out so well. He's given you a holiday, a day to be with him. It's 24 hours that God has set aside for you and him. It's sacred, holy time. It's sanctified from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. And it's sanctified for you, a gift, a holiday for you to spend with Jesus. What an incredible thing. I don't have time to talk in detail about what a biblical Sabbath looks like, but the handout talks more about how we can observe the Sabbath, how we can keep it holy today. The Bible reveals something special about the people who stand in the end. Here are those who do not worship the beast in the end. Look at Revelation 14, verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Okay, so let's review. The Sabbath, first of all, was given at creation, Genesis 2, verses 2 to 3. It was given at Sinai, again, and there it was said, remember, look back. Why do we do it? Because he created in 6 days. It was kept by his people throughout the Old Testament. It was kept by Jesus. It was honored by the disciples. And it's a sign of God's power to recreate our hearts. And it will be kept on the new earth. This is amazing. Just look with me at Isaiah chapter 66. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I shall make, remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. They'll come from north and south. They'll come from east and west. They'll come from China. They'll come from Russia. They'll come from Africa, South America, North America, and Europe. They'll come from around the world. They'll come, and they'll come as one common humanity. Together as brothers and sisters, as one family, will come to give worship, praise, honor, and glory to our Creator. Together we'll come to praise Christ who created the heavens and the earth. We'll come together with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We'll come together to praise Christ who died for us. Deep within my heart, I say, I want to follow you, Jesus. Maybe you're thinking tonight, this is new to me. I didn't realize that this was in the Bible. But I know you have only one desire, to follow Jesus and to do his will. When we learn that God wrote the Ten Commandments with his own finger and tables of stone, And he said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. When we find that Ezekiel said that the Sabbath is a sign between God and his people, that Isaiah and Jeremiah kept the Sabbath, that Peter, James, and John all kept the Sabbath, that Paul taught a whole city to keep the Sabbath, that Jesus himself every Sabbath worshiped the Father, and he said that we would be doing the same down through time, we say, Lord, I must follow you. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Our hearts are broken by the love of Jesus. I know that you love Jesus. And we cry from the depths of our being, I will follow this Jesus. Jesus, even if it's different from popular opinion, even if it's different from what conventional religion teaches, my heart wants only one thing, Bible truth. My heart wants only one thing, Jesus. You know, the Sabbath has been largely forgotten. It's a forgotten truth. But people around the world, they're beginning to discover this truth. They're coming by the thousands. They're going to their employers. They're saying, look, I hadn't realized this before, but I need time off from Sabbath, from Friday sunset until Saturday sunset. I need that time off to be with Jesus. Are you willing to say, Jesus, even if it's different from popular opinion, even if it's different from what conventional religion teaches, my heart wants only one thing, Bible truth. My heart wants only one thing, to follow Jesus. Tonight, would you like to say with me, Jesus, teach me your truth. Wherever it leads me, I promise to follow. Would you like to say, dear Jesus, tonight, I want to follow you no matter what others teach. I want to worship you as the Creator and Lord, and every week find the Sabbath rest. For me, the most important thing in life is to follow Jesus and what he teaches me in his word. That's the only thing I can rely upon. Is that your desire? Is it your commitment to follow Jesus all the way? Is Jesus more important to you than anything else in life? Would you like to pray with me that God will guide you into doing his will for you? As you listen to the song tonight, I'd like to give you the opportunity to say, yes, Jesus, I will do your will. The table hosts have a response card tonight for you to say a few different things to Jesus. Say, I love Jesus and desire to obey him fully. Or, I accept the Bible Sabbath as the true Lord's Day. I desire to keep the seventh-day Sabbath holy. Respond to Jesus tonight as you hear about his amazing gift of grace, because he's given us a special gift, a holiday.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Sorry. Amazing grace. sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see.
Let's pray. Thank you, Julie. Father in heaven, what amazing grace you have given us. Grace that we can hardly fathom. Grace that we'll sing about throughout eternity. And thank you for giving us this sign that reminds us of that grace. It's a sign that you are the one who sanctifies us. Lord, we could never save ourselves. It's only through the merits of Christ that will ever one day be there on the sea of glass, singing praises to Jesus. Father in heaven, we ask that you come close to our hearts tonight. Lord, I ask that you make things clear to us, that we would fully understand your word. Lord, I pray that you would seal our decisions, that you give us the strength to stand no matter what comes. For Lord, that we know the enemy roars like a lion, that he's seeking whom he might devour. But thank you, Jesus, that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. We claim your strength tonight in the precious and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen.